evening. It's good to see everybody who's out with us
tonight. As our
brother mentioned in the announcements, we seem to have about half our congregation away traveling for various reasons, but we do have several who are visiting tonight, so it's very good to see you this evening. We're so glad that you're here, and I want to invite everybody to open up your Bibles and follow along tonight with the things that we'll have to discuss. Now, we've been going through a series here in Luke's Gospel, and we are investigating Jesus Christ. We're just considering His life, the things that He taught, the things that He did, and we're learning lessons from Him. Now, in the sermon this morning, we were able to look at our Lord surrounded by failures in faith. And we were able to see how He dealt with each instance, how He produced greater faith in that desperate father who asked Him. Remember, the father said, his son, demon-possessed, the apostles having failed to heal him, to cast out that demon. And the father said, I believe, help my unbelief, recognizing that, yes, he had faith, but it wasn't as strong as he needed it to be. And so he turned to Jesus, and what did the Lord do? He performed a mighty miracle, and he gave that man precisely what he was asking for. Well, what we're going to see this evening is within the same time frame, but we're going to notice three separate instances in Luke chapter 9, as we're moving through that chapter, where we're going to see our Lord being extraordinarily patient as He deals with His apostles, who, even at this late date, we're about 6 months or so left in our Lord's public ministry. Even at this late date, there were still a lot of issues. And there were still a lot of things that needed to be corrected. We're going to see them tonight, and we're going to see how our Lord dealt with it. Let's start by turning our Bibles to Luke chapter 9 and reading 46 through 48. Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 48 is where we're going to begin. It says, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. Now, what was especially troubling about this particular discussion they were having was the timing of it. I want you to look back at 44 and 45. And let's see what immediately followed, or I should say, preceded this discussion about which of them was the greatest. 44 and 45 says this. Verse 43, about midway through, but while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears or into your heart. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, that it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So they went from hearing Jesus say that, and it's not the first time we've seen it. They went from hearing Jesus say, the Son of Man is going to be handed over into the hands of wicked men. He had already told them he would be arrested, he would be mistreated, he would be killed, and he would rise on the third day. He tells them that again, and what do they start doing? Arguing about which one of them was going to be the greatest. Mark's gospel on this is really interesting over in Mark chapter 9. Because it shows us Jesus asked them what they had been talking about. And they didn't answer. They were ashamed. They knew they had no business discussing that out there on the way. They knew they had no business thinking those thoughts within their heart. And yet that's precisely what they were doing. And so what did Jesus do? He took a child. And he placed that child right there in their midst. And he began to teach them based upon that child. Generally speaking, a child is not one who seeks elevated status. Generally speaking, a child is unpretentious. A child is humble. A child is trusting. And so Jesus took a child, that one who does not seek to be great, that one who trusts the Father, its father, its mother, for all things. He took that child and he placed it right there before them and he told them essentially, you be like that. You be like that. Because that's the way to heaven. See, the childlike disciple doesn't seek greatness. And that's precisely why they are great. They don't seek human greatness. I want you to think about this discussion they were having out there on the road. I wonder what sort of standards they were using to judge their own greatness. I wonder the sort of things that they were talking about. Perhaps, you know, I saw you only cast out 3 demons when we were on that evangelistic trip. I cast out 5. Well, I saw you helped that one family over there, but I helped 3 families. Do you remember that? Or you only preached a handful of sermons here. I preached a bunch of them over there. Or when you were preaching and teaching, only a small group came up and were willing to obey or give you a hearing. Remember when I was preaching? Remember those large crowds that were out there? I wonder what standard they were using to determine who was the greatest in the kingdom here. See, the childlike disciple doesn't even have that thought process in her mind. It doesn't even enter the picture. Remember in John 13, after our Lord's, he concluded his public ministry. And in those final few chapters before the arrest and the crucifixion, he was going to be focusing specifically upon his apostles and trying to prepare them for when he was gone. Do you remember what he did there in John 13? Remember how he washed their feet? Do you remember the reaction of Peter? I tend to believe Peter giving voice to the thought of every single one of them sitting there at that time. Peter said, Lord, will you wash my feet? You're not going to wash my feet. This is the task of the lowest servant. This is certainly not something you should be in there doing. And do you think it ever crossed the mind of any of those apostles to get down and perform that task for their fellow apostles? It doesn't look like it. But that's what Jesus did. And he taught them a lesson. Among brethren, in this family, there is no task that we can perform for one another that is beneath our dignity. There is no task that we can perform for one another that we're just too important to perform. Not one. Over the years, I have known of brethren who, due to an illness or due to an accident or a handicap of some sort, who were unable to perform for themselves even the most basic tasks. Brethren who, because of situation and circumstance, were no longer able to wash themselves, were no longer able to even use the restroom on their own. And brethren helped them. Brethren helped them. I'm going to tell you, you don't get down to a task that many in the world would consider more demeaning than that. And without a word of complaint, without any pretense, without acting like they're too important for this or that they're just performing a great service here and that person will be in their debt forever. They just did it. Why? Because they loved their brethren and their brethren had a need. And that's all it takes. So when you think of this example that Jesus has shown them, they're arguing, who among us is the greatest? Jesus puts that child there and he shows them, you've got to be like this. I want you to look with me at a passage in Matthew. Now, Matthew 25, the great judgment scene, Bible students know that passage very well. We are going to go to it in a moment, but I want to start back in Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6, and I want us to read the first four verses. Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4. And this is what it says. It says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. I have known some brethren over the years who were extraordinary servants for one another." Extraordinary servants. "But I didn't know that by hearing them talk about it. I knew that because the brethren they had served were telling people, 'Brother or sister so-and-so has been doing this for me,' or 'Brother and sister so-and-so has done that for me.' I have found from the compliments of other brethren that some brethren had been serving them for years in a capacity I had no idea about, because they're not out there sounding a trumpet. They're not out there trying to be seen. They're just loving that brother or sister. And they're doing what needs to be done to help them, whatever it might be." There in Matthew 25, Jesus talked about certain acts of service that brethren do toward one another. And Bible students are familiar with the passage. It tells us that Jesus was going down a list, talking about he was sick, and certain ones ministered to him. He was in prison, and certain ones visited him. And they asked him, "Lord, when did all of this happen? When did we do these things for you?" And do you remember what he said? "Assuredly, I tell you, as you did it unto the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me." And so you have those childlike disciples. What are they? Well, they're silent. They're not blowing their own horn. They're behind the scenes. Generally speaking, a lot of people aren't seeing them. And they are great. Highly valued by God. And they should be highly valued by brethren. Do any of us find that we are seeking notoriety? That we are seeking prestige among brethren, that we are wanting to be placed up on a pedestal, then we need to learn the lesson that Jesus taught his apostles here. We would be nothing without Jesus Christ. I don't know who came up with the saying. I've used it here before. But someone said, "The ground is even at the foot of the cross." And I love that statement. Whether someone is a king, whether they are a pauper, they are even at the cross. We all need what's been provided equally. And so there's no room for pride, for wondering, am I greater than that brother or sister? The truth is, any value that I have at all, I have because of my Lord. And that's true for every single child of God. So there was the first bit of patient correction that needed to occur between our Lord and his apostles. Let's go back to Luke chapter 9, and let's read verses 49 and 50. Luke chapter 9, verses 49 and 50. This is what it says. John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, 'Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you
is for you. Now, this one is interesting because when Jesus asked them in the first point, what were you discussing out there on the road, they were ashamed to admit it. They knew they had no business talking about the things they talked about. But here, John just brings it right up to the Lord. And so it seems clear that John thought what they were doing was right here. He didn't see this as something that required shame or that was wrong. And the fact that you don't see Jesus in this place rebuke them for a poor attitude or a poor spirit seems to demonstrate this did not come from selfish jealousy. This did not come from a place of pride. It may be that what we're looking at here is similar to what we see between Joshua and Moses. I want you to turn your Bibles with me, if you will, back to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, let's read 26 through 29. Numbers 11, 26 through 29. Numbers 11, beginning in 26, says this. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Now I want you to notice Joshua's reaction. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, My Lord Moses, stop them. But Moses said to him, Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit on them. So the fact that Jesus does not rebuke John in this place for a poor spirit may indicate that John was feeling a little bit like Joshua did as it related to Moses. Lord, this individual's not in our immediate group. This should all be going to you. Or this should all be happening in your presence. And perhaps there was a little bit of not selfish jealousy, but jealousy for the Lord here. We don't know an awful lot about this man. But based upon what John says, and based upon what Jesus said in response, it appears as though this man was a disciple. However, he was not one of the disciples who was following Jesus physically from place to place. And we do know, we do have examples of disciples who did not follow Jesus from place to place. One particular instance shows us a man who was specifically told, No, you cannot come with me. I have something else for you to do. Look at chapter 8 of Luke, and let's read 38 and 39. Luke chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Now remember, this is when Jesus had gone over to the side of the Gerasenes across from Galilee there, and there was a man there who was possessed with a legion of demons. Just in a terrible, terrible situation. Well, as you get to the end of that account, verse 38 says this. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. So, Jesus had disciples who were not part of the overall traveling group who went from him from place to place. It seems this man that we're talking about here in verses 49 and 50 was one of those individuals. As I was reading this, and considering what I wanted to talk about this evening as it related, what lessons might we draw from this man, this is what came to mind. It is good for us to be reminded that we are not at competition with our brethren in other congregations. We're working for the same master. We are in the same family.
serving the same Lord, preaching the same gospel, carrying the same message with the same goals. We are not competing with our brethren at East End. And we are not competing with our brethren at Fayette. And we're not competing with our brethren out in Paris or at university up there or down there in Richmond. We're not competing with them. We're on the same team. We're part of the same family.
Sometimes you hear brethren say, I just don't think there's anybody left out there who's going to listen to the gospel. I just don't think there's anybody out there who's going to be willing to hear, who's going to be willing to obey. As many as are coming to Christ have come to Him, there's just nobody out there. Well, go on Facebook and you'll see how wrong that is. Go on Facebook, friend a bunch of Christians in other places. And I'll tell you what, I go down my feed almost every single day and there are people obeying the gospel out there. We have examples in this very congregation. A very short time ago. What do you think? You go on to Facebook or you talk to your brethren in another place. You know, we had 5 baptisms in the last couple of months. For somebody to say, we've had just in the last month, we've had 2 people who put on Christ. We've had 3 people who have come back to the Lord. How do you think about that? Well, wish it had happened here. Or do you rejoice that the Lord's cause in various places is being accomplished? His goals are being accomplished. And whether it be at East End, or whether it be at Fayette, or whether it be at university there in Richmond, or whether it be out in Paris, or whether it be over in Harrodsburg, or whether it be in the Philippines, or in one of the African nations, when people are putting on the Lord, they are joining the family of which we are part. And that is a reason for great rejoicing. Great rejoicing. We're not competing with one another because we're in the same family. And it's important to keep that in mind. I want to look at one more instance this evening of patient correction and of what we've seen tonight so far. This is probably the one that took the most amount of patience. Look back with me at Luke 9. Let's read 51 through 56. Luke 9, 51 through 56. It says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, we're about around 6 months. So this isn't the trip directly to go to the cross. We're about 6 months out, but we're getting there, and Jesus is going in that direction. So when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. Some translations add some words that Jesus said here. You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man came not to ruin people's lives, but to save them. Verse 56, and they went on to another village. Now, the ill will that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans is well documented. We don't need to spend much time discussing that. When that particular village found out that Jesus, a Jew, was seeking to lead a group of Jews to Jerusalem, that was his destination,
and he thought to find some hospitality in that particular village? No. It wasn't going to happen. They're not letting a group of Jews on their way to Jerusalem enjoy some hospitality in their town. A lot of prejudice there. A lot of racism there. But then you know what? John and James demonstrate they had their own issues with prejudice here as well. Because when you consider that lack of hospitality, okay, if somebody is rude, yeah, you can see you're going to get a little irritated by that and perhaps get a little angry by that. This went way beyond what was reasonable. You have an instance here where James and John are essentially saying, Lord, they just withheld hospitality. Let us kill them all. That's what they're saying. Let us kill them all. Now, there's a lot of assumption in what they're saying as well. Shows how far they had to go, that they imagined God would grant them the ability to call fire down from heaven to murder a village. Why did they even think that? Well, it shows they had a long way to go here. But James and John's own prejudice was really coming through in a very ugly way at this time. What we're seeing here is a case of hearts that desperately needed to change to match the heart of the Lord. Do you remember Mark chapter 3 and verse 17? Do you remember what Jesus called those two brothers, James and John? Boanerges, the sons of thunder. And that, I suspect, had a great deal to do with their personalities, with their demeanors. Well, here you have a case of the sons of thunder ready to thunder, ready to attack that village, ready to wipe them out completely. But there was a problem with that. That's not why Jesus came. And that's not what he had been about. I want you to look at some passages with me here. Let's go over to John's Gospel. John chapter 3. And let's start in verse 17. Well, we'll read verse 17. John 3 and verse 16 is perhaps the most well-known verse in all of Scripture. But verse 17 says this: For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Go over to chapter 12 and let's read verse 47. John chapter 12 and verse 47. John 12 and verse 47 says this: If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Well, James and John, in this particular instance, were seeking to go entirely against our Lord's purposes and plans and take personal vengeance upon a village that did not treat them well. They got mad and they wanted to get even in this instance. Now, I don't know what happened with that Samaritan village ultimately. I don't know if somewhere down the road, after our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, and the spread of the gospel, because we do know the gospel went into the Samaritan villages. I don't know if perhaps this town had any who became Christians. But it's likely it did. And perhaps there were some in that very village whom Jewish individuals were going to have a great deal of difficulty reaching because of those old, deep-seated prejudices. But perhaps one of those Samaritans, one of those individuals there in that town who was converted, would reach them. And without any way of knowing the answer to this, I just wonder how many others were converted by the work of some of those very individuals
there in that particular village who would eventually come to obey the gospel, and they would have never had the chance if James and John did what they sought to do. They would have never had the opportunity. Now you talk about having a long, long way to go. James and John were offended, and they wanted to kill an entire village on the basis of that offense. We're 6 months round about that from our Lord being killed. Shouldn't they have been beyond this by this point? Shouldn't they have been past the point where they're arguing right after he tells them what's going to happen to him? They're arguing about who's the greatest. They're seeking to wipe out villages because they were rude to them. Shouldn't they have been beyond this? And yet what is Jesus doing every step of the way? Patiently instructing. Patiently teaching. And one of those apostles would come to be the one that we tend to refer to today as the apostle of love. You sure can't see it there, though, can you? But he kept growing. He kept learning. The Lord kept showing patience. And he became one of the greatest Christians who has ever lived. There's been a lot of things that we've seen from our Lord as we've gone throughout this series, as we've investigated him. One that just keeps jumping out to me over and over and over again is our Lord's patience. His willingness to just keep on working, keep on teaching, keep on training, and working with those who failed over and over and over again. And I don't know about you, but I can tell you, as far as I am concerned, I praise God that he keeps being patient with one who fails over and over and over again. And yet that's what our Lord did. There may be some here this evening who are not Christians. Well, you are right in the middle of a period of patience. And you have another opportunity right now, provided for you only because of the Lord's grace, his mercy, and his compassion. You have another opportunity now to become a Christian. Believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as Lord. And be immersed in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul. To put him on. And to rise up out of that water in the likeness of our Lord's resurrection, a new creature, and on the road that leads to heaven. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now, as together we stand and sing.